Almost 500 years ago now, a little volume was published with these words on the title page. A fruitful, pleasant, and witty work of the best state of a public weal and of a new isle called Utopia, written by the right worthy and famous Sir Thomas More, Knight. Throughout this book, Moore depicts an island through the eyes of an imaginary traveler. And the island and the society on it are perfect. Now, of course, many of Moore's friends at the time saw the humor in this piece. They knew exactly what he was doing by describing so clearly this imaginary place. Moore had a perfect vehicle to comment on the imperfections of the island kingdom of which he was such a prominent servant. Henry VIII's England had good parts and bad, but the bad could be dangerous to write about, at least in any normal way. So Moore found this vehicle of a fiction, a witty fiction, through which he could comment on his times and in entertaining and ostensibly an unthreatening fashion to those who would read it. But there was also a particular beauty given to the name of the fictitious island, Utopia. We use that word in English still today. It was coined by Moore in writing this book. It was really a pun in Greek. Now, you may not laugh too much at Greek puns, but I'll try to help you with this one this morning. Topia means place. That's simple enough. Topia means place. Topographical. We have other things in our language that topia. That's place. The U, though, the U could be taken as either U as in eulogy, good things that you say about people. The U could mean good. It's a good place. Perfect name to give an island that has a perfect society on it. But also, all of Moore's friends who were literary scholars knew exactly what else that U could mean. It could be OU, ooh, the negation in Greek. And then it would mean, utopia would mean no place. No place. Even in the name, Moore had summarized it. The good place, the perfect place, is no place. No place at all. Not in this world. Is there really a place like that? A good place that we dream of? Is it only an ancient myth or a fairy tale? A child's dream? A projection of our own inner desires? Well, here, if you feel that way, then there are a few better places for you, perhaps in this book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament. I don't know how you come to church feeling this morning. You may be keenly aware that it seems like there should be some better world for you to live in than the one you currently inhabit. Well, if that's what you're thinking, Ezekiel may be particularly interesting for you this morning. In our series this month on Big Hopes, we turn to this hope for paradise. And we find God's people being taught some very important things about this by God himself in unusual ways. Our text this morning is the whole book of Ezekiel. Now, I won't take time to read the entire text, but you can do that perhaps through the week as you go on. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the prophecies of Isaiah. That was from about 100 years earlier than Ezekiel today. We saw Isaiah warning the people at the time of the Assyrians that were coming, but assuring them of God's care for them. Last week, we looked at Jeremiah. Jeremiah was in Jerusalem around the same time as Ezekiel was in Babylon. Jeremiah was in Jerusalem, you remember, urging his fellow Israelites to follow the Lord's direction and to surrender to those people who were besieging the place, to surrender to the Babylonians. Well, at the same time, there is this young man named Ezekiel among the people whom the Babylonians had already taken from Palestine into captivity, who are living in Babylon away from the promised land. Trained as a priest in Jerusalem, Ezekiel knew the religious life of his people well. He had been prepared by God to be a special mouthpiece to the Jews in exile from the promised land. Let me just give you a few introductory notes for you to this third in our four studies of the major prophets. If you're looking at the pew Bibles in front of you, you'll find the book of Ezekiel beginning on page 866 and going through 48 chapters to page 921. So 866. You will be helped to pay attention to this message if you do open a Bible and if you look at it during this time. Ezekiel himself was born in Judah. He was trained, as I say, to be a priest. And he was taken as a young man into captivity in Babylon in 597 BC, when the royal family and other leading members of Judah were taken. And though they never mention each other, I think it likely that Ezekiel heard Jeremiah preach when he was in Jerusalem before he was taken. Anyway, Ezekiel is carted off to Babylon, where he has no apparent role as a priest. There he was, trained as a priest early in his career, but you can't be a priest with no temple. And the temple is back in Jerusalem. So there Ezekiel is, in exile with his people, with his career tied up with the temple in Jerusalem, and apart from that, he would seem to have no future. Probably a bit like the people of God felt, separated from the temple, separated from their land, a people with no future. Well, it's obvious to anyone who reads the book that Ezekiel himself was far from an ordinary individual. W.F. Albright described Ezekiel as, and I quote, one of the greatest spiritual figures of all time, in spite of his tendency to psychic abnormality, end of quote. Ezekiel's behavior in this book has been called many things. I give you a list of just the ones that I've read this week. Pathological, psychic, schizophrenic, epileptic, catatonic, psychotic, and paranoid. About 50 years ago, E.C. Broom gave a Freudian analysis of Ezekiel, which is difficult to do ever even in person, let alone to a person who's been dead for 3,000 years. But he did it, and he labeled Ezekiel, and I quote Broom here, a true psychotic characterized by a narcissistic, masochistic conflict with attendant fantasies of castration and unconscious sexual regression, schizophrenic withdrawal, and delusions of persecution and grandeur. Well, you can read the book for yourself this week. I think what makes Ezekiel seem so strange to people are just the bizarre things the Lord calls him to do in order to communicate with his people. There are weird, fantastic visions in this book, symbolic actions that he's called to perform. For the first period of his ministry, for instance, he was a virtual recluse. He had periodic fits of paralysis and dumbness. There was this aphasia, the doctors might call it, we see sometimes in the book, where Ezekiel just lies motionless on his side for months, if not years, it seems, in chapter 4. In chapter 3, he had had himself bound with ropes and he was struck dumb by God. Elsewhere in the book, he's made dumb. He's ordered at one point not to mourn for his wife when she dies. He's transported in visions. He made a model of the besieged Jerusalem, rather like a television commentator might do. While the siege was going on in Jerusalem, hundreds of miles away, he made a model and kind of acted it out in front of the people. He packed all of his belongings at one point and dug through the city wall to show the people what the exile would be like. I could go on and on, but as I say, you can read the book for yourself. This book was considered so strange that there was a tradition among the Jewish rabbis of not letting anyone read Ezekiel until they were 30 years of age, lest they be so confused because it was so hard to understand that they would despise the scriptures. Well, I don't think it's really that hard to understand. Let me give you a quick overview before we dive into it at a bit more length. And you know, a good thing for quick overview, if you're one of those people who likes to read books with a lot of pictures and not many words, not that I've sized out my audience, but Simon Jenkins, The Bible from Scratch, for those of you with good eyes, look at this. He summarizes each book on one or two pages, each book of the Bible on one or two pages with good little diagrams and charts, and he does a good job of summarizing the things. We have a few copies of this on our bookstall. It might be helpful for you as you're reading through books of the Bible that you're not so familiar with to first get an overview of what that book is like and then to go on and read it for yourself. Anyway, Ezekiel's structure is pretty clear. It's much easier to figure out than Isaiah or Jeremiah. Basically, it's in two halves. The first 24 chapters of Ezekiel are those in which the Lord is telling his people of his judgment on them and of the fact that the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar are going to take Jerusalem. Well, the climax happens then in chapter 24 when the word comes that the siege has begun. And then the second half of the book is more hope, chapters 25 to 48. The first few chapters in that are condemnations of the surrounding nations. And then finally, there is a vision of hope for God's people and of restoration. Really, there are three basic sequences of visions that God gives to Ezekiel that if you understand, you'll know the book. Let me just tell you what those sequences are. The first sequence of visions is in chapters 1 to 3. That's where Ezekiel, over in Babylon, sees God coming to him in a vision. That's the first sequence of visions. The second one is in chapters 8 to 11. It's kind of a flashback where God shows Ezekiel how he had left Jerusalem, that he had left the temple because of the idolatrous worship going on there. And then the book concludes with a long series of visions in chapters 40 to 48 of a rebuilt temple, of God coming again to his people. That's really a summary of the book of Ezekiel. And these three sequences of visions which the Lord gave to Ezekiel, I want us to follow along and learn a bit more of the book and of whether there really is a utopia, a paradise. The first vision, as I say, is a vision of God, the king. It's found in the first few chapters of Ezekiel, particularly in chapter 1, as do other great books in the Bible, Genesis, Job, John, Ephesians, Revelation. This book begins with God, and in this case with a scene in the heavenly court. Such a scene is familiar to readers of the Old Testament from the time in Exodus, where God appeared at Mount Sinai and created his people. Or in Isaiah from chapter 6, where the Lord shows Isaiah who is the real king and calls him to be his prophet. So here the book begins with a great vision of God. Ezekiel is one of these exiles. He's out by himself. And one day we read in chapter 1, he says, "While I was among the exiles by the Kibar River, the heavens were open and I saw visions of God." And then he goes on to describe the most extraordinary vision. Now, it struck me in this series, reading Ezekiel right after I'd read Jeremiah, how important it was that Ezekiel had this vision. Jeremiah, back in Jerusalem, had been prophesying surrender to Babylon. Surrender to Babylon. If you try to stay here, says the Lord, I will not be with you. You must go with them. God told his people through Jeremiah that he would bless them in captivity in Babylon, but that he would not bless those who remained in Jerusalem. He was not going to do it. Jeremiah had foreseen this in chapter 24 of his book with a vision of two baskets of figs, one which fared well and one which did not fare well. And the Lord said, I will be with those who actually go from this place. So the Lord pledged to continue to be with those who were separated from the temple of Solomon, from the throne of David, from the land of Israel and Abraham, those who were separated from all those things, the Lord promised he would continue to be with. Have you ever seen a child doing something that they were told not to do? Maybe fighting over a toy, and then the parent sending them to their room or a chair or a step to have what they call a timeout? That's what I think God is doing with his people here. God had given his people very good things. He had made them his people. He had given them the promised land. He had given them the line of David. He had given them the kings that they wanted. He had given them a temple to symbolize his presence. But they had misunderstood all of those things. They had misused those things. Those things had become too important for them. So God took them away from them. He separated from them. He called his people out to Babylon. He gave his people a time out. And then God faithfully followed his people over there. And that's this vision that Ezekiel begins with, of God actually coming to his people apart from the temple, apart from the line of David and the land of Israel. God was with his people. And he was setting them aside for 70 years to teach them to refocus what was important and why. Well, we learn a lot about God from this vision in chapter 1. It's a very unusual vision. I won't take time to read it all now. But in verses 4 to 24, you see a vision of some very bizarre creatures. I'll just read a few verses to give you an example. Verse 15. As I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the ground beside each creature with its four faces. This was the appearance and structure of the wheels. They sparkled like chrysolite, and all four looked alike. They appeared to be made like a wheel intersecting a wheel. As they moved, they would go in any one of the four directions the creatures faced. The wheels did not turn about as the creatures went. Their rims were high and awesome, and all four rims were full of eyes all around. When the living creatures moved, the wheels beside them moved. And when the living creatures rose from the ground, the wheels also rose. Well, these creatures have been described. This contraption is described. And then finally, there is at the end of the chapter, a vision in verse 26 of a throne of sapphire. High above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire. And that from there down, he looked like fire. And brilliant light surrounded him. Like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. Many people have tried to picture what this vision has looked like. People have tried to actually draw it. But if you do that, I think you'll have a hard time. I think one of the main things that Ezekiel and the people of God learned from this vision is that God was not like them. He's strange. He's other. He's different than they are. You know, many of us tend to assume that God is just like us. But when you read a vision like this, you see how God is an entirely different being than we are. We can't just make him over in our own image. He is unusual. The Bible calls God holy. Not just that he possesses holiness, but that he is holy. That is other, different, special. And so there's tremendous reverence whenever God appears in the pages of Scripture. And you have all of this long description of the creatures here and of this thing that they're all on in chapter 1. And then finally, in verse 25, there's something even above all this. You have a voice from above the expanse over their heads as they stood with lowered wings. Above the expanse over their heads was what looked like a throne of sapphire. And high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. Well, when Ezekiel goes on and describes this, he's very hesitant to describe him. He keeps using this word like. It was as if. It was like this. Ezekiel even fell down on his face. After all the training he had had back in Jerusalem as a priest, it didn't make him feel more casual about God at all. He was overawed by this vision of God, and he fell down in reverence, just like Job did in the book of Job, when Job finally has a vision of God. You see, for us, we need to realize that God is not just a man upstairs. He's not just a friendly old grandfather figure in the sky with a long white beard, a friendly neighbor or pal or chum. We need to realize that the kind of casual happiness that we often take to be the height of spiritual intimacy with God is not the biblical picture at all. The vision of God in the Bible is one that's awesome and that inspires reverence in us. We see here, too, that God is all-powerful and all-wise. As you read through this vision, you see that there are eyes all over these wheels, that there are faces that look in every direction on these creatures. That's showing the omniscience of God, that he sees everywhere, that there's nothing that he doesn't see and perceive, that he's all-knowing. And the fact that he can be on this chariot that moves in all directions shows that he is all-powerful, that he can be any place. And so Ezekiel was being told in this vision that he can revere this God. He can trust this God. But I think the real point of the vision for Ezekiel particularly is the fact that he was seeing God at all, not in Jerusalem and not in the temple. The amazing thing is there Ezekiel is in exile away from the temple and he has a vision of God Almighty. So God is not limited to Jerusalem. God promises in Ezekiel that he would be with his people even when they were scattered. And so what we see here in these creatures and these wheels is really a chariot, kind of divine chariot that God rides in this vision to show Ezekiel that he is not limited to any one place, but that he has a concern for the whole world, as he's reminded even by this rainbow there in verse 28, like the appearance of a rainbow, as he remembers God's covenant with Noah for the whole world. Well, I don't know if you need to hear that particularly this morning. Maybe you think that God is limited to the place where you last spotted him. Maybe in your own experience, you felt like you were beginning to understand something about God or beginning to come to know more of him. But now you're troubled. You're not certain. You think maybe you've lost him. You think maybe you're not in the right circumstances anymore to come to know God. God here is showing Ezekiel and his people and us that he is not limited by circumstances. It's tremendous if you are here this morning as a Christian and you tend to know blessing through a certain Christian author or speaker or preacher, through a particular church or a particular worship style, through a good friendship, or maybe it's some job you have, or a dream that God gives you sometimes. God can work in many ways. But friends, God is not limited to particular circumstances. He is the God of the universe. And that's what this vision that begins the book of Ezekiel is showing them. And notice that it's God who's initiating this. God is coming to his people. It says right there in verse 1, while I was among the exiles by the Kibar River, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. That is, God opened the heavens. He chose to come down. The word of the Lord, we read in verse 3, came to Ezekiel. Verse 4, I looked and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north. Then in verse 25, then there came a voice, the voice of one speaking. God takes the initiative. The God that we know here, that we see in this vision, is the one who came as a burning bush to Moses. Moses wasn't on the mountain looking for God. God came to Moses. Like he came to Isaiah in the temple. Like he came to Paul on the road to Damascus. This God takes the initiative. This God is the one who comes to us. And this God communicates. It's interesting to me that Ezekiel's vision here climaxes in a voice. We wouldn't do it these days in our age of spectacle. We would want something we could see with our eyes. It would be some big, tremendous show. But here, God's vision climaxes with all of these spectacular things to see with the eye. His vision at this point climaxes with a word to their ears. As we read in verse 28, then I heard the voice of one speaking. You see, God doesn't want mere adoration from a distance, but he wants a personal relationship. Not mere encounter and sensation, but covenant love. Don't be satisfied with mere sensation. This kind of communication of the Word of God here is the foundation of this book. And it's the foundation of any relationship we'll ever have with God. Because this kind of verbal communication is normal for a relationship. Now, I said this before, and I know that some of you may object that, well, you have a relationship with your dog at home, and he doesn't talk, right? Yeah? That may be. But if you got home today and your dog did talk, I suggest that would materially change your relationship with your dog. Our relationships are freighted with weight because we communicate with each other. God has communicated with his people. This is why the word is central. This is why we take time in these times together on Sunday mornings to hear from God's word, because he speaks to us through his word. That's how he comes to his people. That's how his spirit communicates to us. God is committed to speaking to his people, to know them and having them know him. So with Ezekiel, God communicates here. Well, that's the first of the sequence of visions about God. The second one, as I say, is a flashback. It's found over in chapter 8, beginning there. As a minister, I have more than once been asked about heaven. Sometimes when I've been asked, I've told people that there are a lot of things I don't know about heaven. I'm amazed at all of the questions people can come up with to ask about heaven. But there are two things that I'm certain of. One, that there is a heaven, and two, that this isn't it. I don't know what situation you're in right now. I don't know if there are situations that make you feel particularly aware of the fact that you're not in heaven. On the other hand, it may be that some of you here this morning feel like you're having a really good life. You're at a place in life right now, whether with your age or your job or your health, where you're feeling things are pretty good right now. A vision like this should remind us that where we are now is not paradise. Ezekiel's hearers in exile in Babylon knew that well. But what they were learning through all that had happened to them and was happening to them was not only was Babylon where they were not paradise, but neither was Jerusalem. It wasn't paradise either. They had gone to great lengths to protect it, thinking that in holding on to Jerusalem, they held on to God. But no, God reminds them here with the second series of visions that in fact what they had done was wrong. Because in this series of visions, we see the sin of Israel and the fact that it caused God to evacuate as he turned his people over to the care of the gods that they really loved. Chapters 6 to 24 in this book are largely composed of prophecies against Israel. There the people are in exile, and God tells Ezekiel to go and prophesy against them. So it will be made very clear to them why he had deserted them. And the core of God's complaint against his people is shown in this series of visions in chapters 8 and 9 and 10 and 11. You can see the headings if you have an NIV with you. 8 and 9 and 10 and 11. In these chapters, Ezekiel had a vision of God's deserting the temple even as the people had deserted him. So in chapters 6 and 7, Ezekiel prophesies against Israel. And then in chapters 8 and 9, God gave him a very specific vision of the idolatry which was being practiced even in the temple itself in Jerusalem. And then in chapters 10 and 11, Ezekiel has the vision of God departing this temple, which he had departed because they had departed from his worship. If you don't read the whole book of Ezekiel this week, let me encourage you to read these chapters, 8 to 11. These chapters 10 and 11 have a very strange kind of cinema verite, or you are there feel to them, as if Ezekiel, who's standing in Babylon, was given a kind of divine broadcast of pagan services going on in the temple back in Jerusalem. So the Lord says of his people, I will turn my face from them. Just as he had promised in Jeremiah, I will show them my back and not my face. It's a very touching vision here in chapters 10 and 11 as God goes through the temple, his house, from room to room, from inside out, as if taking one last look and then departing the temple and its grounds and the city itself, leaving it over to destruction, that temple to be destroyed completely. He had left them. The people had caused this unnatural separation, this divorce between God and his people. They had in their idolatry pursued other gods. And the Lord charges Jerusalem with heinous unfaithfulness to him in chapters 16 and 20 and 23, using the most graphic of language. In chapter 16, he says in verse 15, but you trusted in your beauty and used your fame to become a prostitute. You lavished your favors on anyone who passed by, and your beauty became his. You took some of your garments to make gaudy high places where you carried on your prostitution. Such things should not happen, nor should they ever occur. You also took the fine jewelry I gave you, the jewelry made of my gold and silver, and you made for yourself male idols and engaged in prostitution with them. And you took your embroidered clothes to put on them, and you offered my oil and incense before them. Also the food I provided for you, the fine flour, olive oil, and honey, I gave you to eat. You offered as fragrant incense before them. This is what happened, declares the Sovereign Lord. He goes on like that through chapter 16. And then in chapter 20, he continues talking about his rebellious people. Verse 13. Yet the people of Israel rebelled against me in the desert. They did not follow my decrees, but rejected my laws, although the man who obeys them will live by them, and they utterly desecrated my Sabbaths. So I said I would pour out my wrath on them and destroy them in the desert. Then down to verse 15. Also with uplifted hand I swore to them in the desert that I would not bring them into the land I gave them, a land flowing with milk and honey, most beautiful of all lands, because they rejected my laws and did not follow my decrees and desecrated my Sabbaths. For their hearts were devoted to their idols. Then again in chapter 23, verse 14. Using the image of Judah as a sister who was given over to prostitution again. But she carried her prostitution still further. She saw men portrayed on a wall, figures of Chaldeans portrayed in red with belts around their waists and flowing turbans in their heads. All of them looked like Babylonian chariot officers, natives of Chaldea. As soon as she saw them, she lusted after them and sent messengers to them in Chaldea. Then the Babylonians came to her, to the bed of love, and in their lust they defiled her. After she had been defiled by them, she turned away from them in disgust. When she carried on her prostitution openly and exposed her nakedness, I turned away from her in disgust, just as I had turned away from her sister. Yet she became more and more promiscuous as she recalled the days of her youth when she was a prostitute in Egypt. There she lusted after her lovers, whose genitals were like those of donkeys and whose emission was like that of horses. So you longed for the lewdness of your youth when in Egypt your bosom was caressed and your young breasts fondled. Now, if you think those are inappropriate words to be read in church, God told Ezekiel to say those things out in public. He was so upset about the way they had done something so incredibly inappropriate as to give themselves, their hearts, to be devoted to idols, to other gods, to false gods. This is wrong, he said. Long ago, God had warned his people through Moses that if they did this thing, if they left him and were unfaithful to him, they would be exiled. They would be cast out from their land. In Deuteronomy, it says, just as it pleased the Lord to make you prosper and increase in number, so it will please him to ruin you and destroy you. You will be uprooted from the land you are entering to possess. Then the Lord will scatter you among all nations. And this is what God's people had done. They had caused this unnatural separation, this divorce between God and his people. And they would now pay the price. As soon as this most stinging of indictments against Israel's unfaithfulness is delivered in chapter 23, then in chapter 24, verse 1, we read, "The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, record this date, because the king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem this very day." And as the people are bearing the punishment of their desertion of God, God calls Ezekiel to the most painful and the most powerful symbolic act he was ever asked to endure. Look here in chapter 24, down at verse 15. "The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, with one blow I am about to take away from you the delight of your eyes. Yet do not lament or weep or shed any tears. Groan quietly. Do not mourn for the dead. Keep your turban fastened and your sandals on your feet. Do not cover the lower part of your face or eat the customary food of mourners. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and in the evening my wife died. The next morning I did as I had been commanded. Then the people asked me, 'Won't you tell us what these things have to do with us?' So I said to them, 'The word of the Lord came to me. Say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I am about to desecrate my sanctuary, the stronghold in which you take pride, the delight of your eyes, the object of your affection. The sons and daughters you left behind will fall by the sword. And you will do as I have done. You will not cover the lower part of your face or eat the customary food of mourners. You will keep your turbans on your heads and your sandals on your feet. You will not mourn or weep, but you will waste away because of your sins and groan among yourselves. Ezekiel will be a sign to you. You will do just as he has done. When this happens, you will know that I am the sovereign Lord. And you, son of man, on the day I take away their stronghold, their joy and glory, the delight of their eyes, their heart's desire, and their sons and daughters as well, on that day, a fugitive will come to tell you the news. At that time, your mouth will be opened. You will speak with him and will no longer be silent. So you will be assigned to them, and they will know that I am the Lord." To communicate adequately the feeling of God for his people, he could summon no deeper, more intimate, more loving, more involving relationship than that of a man with his wife. So as Ezekiel lost his wife, the delight of his eyes, the people would lose Jerusalem, the delight of their eyes. And both of these losses were simply a dim shadow of God's loss in losing his people Israel, whom he had called and made, for whom he had cared, and who in his holy and jealous love he would now judge. In chapters 33 and 34, God takes his people to task for two reasons in particular. Because, he says, first, your leaders are corrupt. He says in 34:2, they only take care of themselves. And second, he charges them with ignoring his word. Here in chapter 33, the news comes that Jerusalem has fallen and Ezekiel's mouth is opened again. And in verse 30 of chapter 33, we read, "As for you, son of man, your countrymen are talking together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses, saying to each other, 'Come and hear the message that has come from the Lord.' My people come to you as they usually do and sit before you to listen to your words, but they do not put them into practice. With their mouths they express devotion, but their hearts are greedy for unjust gain. Indeed, to them you are nothing more than one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays an instrument well, for they hear your words, but do not put them into practice. The people both hear and enjoy and ignore God's word. That was a picture of what the people of Israel had done. They had gone through all the motions of being religious. They were in the temple. But their hearts, Ezekiel says, were devoted to idols. Friends, we have to hear these things and beware of trusting in the wrong things. Neither the wealth of their land, nor the political stability of the line of David, nor even having the temple of Yahweh would save those people. These things won't save us today either. Not wealth, not political stability, not even apparently correct religiousness, where you sit and enjoy hearing God's word. Not even those things, says the Lord through Ezekiel, will save us. We don't just need religion. We need devotion to the one true God. We should not be like those Israelites who enjoy listening to God's word even while they ignored obeying it. Revival is a very popular topic among Christians in the land today. I got an invitation this week to go someplace and speak on revival. I'm to preach this summer to a pastor's conference on revival. But you know, revival has never come by talking about revival in the land. I don't care how much secular commentators may say we need it for social reasons. I don't care how much God's people may pray for it as if it's a thing in and of itself. Revival has always come when people have an increased idea of who God is. When they understand how majestic and holy He is, when we understand something of our own accountability before Him, then when we understand more of our state and who we are and more of God and who He is, then God visits His church with revival. Then He pours out His Spirit on a land, not when a revival is being looked for to produce some other social benefits that are seen to be needed. The last section of Ezekiel's prophecy contains more famous visions. There's really a promise of paradise here at the end, as from chapters 34 to 48. He promises change in chapters 34 and 35 and 36. He describes a paradise in many ways in these chapters. But the question is, how will that happen if the people have been destroyed? And the answer is in the famous vision in verse 37, resurrection. God will take His people as a scattered valley of dry bones, and by His word He will put flesh on them and raise them up. The last great series of visions in this book, chapters 40 to 48, are all about descriptions of a new temple. It's really the great climax of the book. This series of visions of the temple, which had been destroyed by the Babylonians, being restored now. I think a lot of people may read this and see it as just sort of a boring addition, which clutters our Bibles and confuses our minds as we read it, sort of like parts of Hebrews or maybe Revelation to some people. And therefore, we may well be tempted to consider this as just some kind of theological architectural doodling by an unemployed priest in Babylon. Didn't have anything else to do, so he starts imagining the temple, what it was like. But far from this simply being some kind of personal fixation of Ezekiel's, we read here in chapter 40, verse 4, the one appearing to him, giving him this vision, says, "Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and pay attention to everything I'm going to show you, for that is why you have been brought here. Tell the house of Israel everything you see." And he does for the next 8 chapters. And really, this is the climax of the whole book. His listeners would likely have been enthralled by the memory of the temple, by this vision of a restored temple, by the promise for its complete cleansing and its complete renewal. Most of all, for the renewal that it meant of God's pledge to be with His people. They would have listened to these chapters, I think, with captive attention. Because what the vision of God is really rebuilding here is His presence with His own people. Even as Ezekiel had seen the glory of the Lord go up from within the city and stop above the mountain east of it, back in chapter 11, when God's presence was deserting the city, so here, now in chapter 43, God returns to His people. Look in chapter 43. The very beginning of it. "Then the man brought me to the gate facing the east, and I saw the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east." This is the very glory which had departed, now is coming back in this vision. "His voice was like the roar of rushing waters, and the land was radiant with His glory. The vision I saw was like the vision I had seen when He came to destroy the city. That's chapters 8 to 11. And like the visions I had seen by the Kibar River. That's chapters 1 and 2. And I fell face down. The glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate facing east. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. You see, this vision to the people in exile would say, God will come back. God has promised to be with you again, even though he sent you into exile. So even as the Lord prophesied that the exiles would be returned, so we see here that he's prophesying that the temple would be rebuilt and that he would be with his people again, and that unnumbered blessings would flow from this restored relationship of God with his people. You see, that's what this is really about. A restored relationship of God with his people. That's why the final verse in the whole book is so appropriate. It's a fitting ascription. The name of the city from that time on will be, the Lord is there. The book leaves us with a picture of God forever with his people. In that sense, Ezekiel is a kind of Old Testament book of Revelation, particularly in the vision of God, of his judgments, and of this final heavenly city in the end of the book, where the presence of God is with his people, and the name of the city is the Lord is there. We know from the final vision of the heavenly city in the book of Revelation that the picture is one of even more intimate communion, where the mere presence of the Lord isn't celebrated, but the actual vision of him by the redeemed is foreseen and promised. Why would God be so faithful like this to his unfaithful people? Why would he do this? Well, it's important to notice that he tells us in this book, he tells the people of Israel, he will do this for his own name's sake. He says in chapter 36, verse 22, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name. And how will he do it if he's so holy? If these sins are so heinous that he describes them like this, how will he be reconciled to these people? Well, we have only the dimmest pictures of it in this book. But we see clearly that God won't disregard this sin, but that he will deal with it. It's suggested by Ezekiel's being called Son of Man throughout the book, as he bears in his body the penalties of his people's sin. And it's said in chapter 16, verse 63, when the Lord mentions a time when I will make atonement for you. When I make atonement for you. So the vision which this book closes with is a vision of God's people in a restored relationship with him. It's a vision of paradise. You see, the purpose of this whole book is really to reintroduce God's people to himself. Again and again we read in these prophecies of things which happen, he says, that you may know that I am the Lord, that you may know that I am the Lord. All the judgments executed and the hope promised in this book were to that end. God coming to Ezekiel in that first series of visions. Him deserting the temple where idolatry was going on. Him coming to be again, promising he would be with his people forever. Some of you may remember the story of the prophet Hosea, who was called to love his own unfaithful wife, Gomer, even to the extent of going and purchasing her back to himself when she had sold herself as a prostitute and a slave. God called Hosea to go and take her back and to restore her. So gracious is God being with his people here. God is acting out the part of a divine Hosea, being just and yet merciful beyond belief. We fear to hope for such love. We fear to hope for such paradise. Because what if there's no such place? Few things are more dangerous, I know, than a wrong utopianism. We've seen that from everything from Heaven Gate cult to Marxist communism on a monumentally tragic scale. It is wrong when you put your final hope in something that disappoints. Israel learned those dangers too. Israel thought that the promised land was paradise. never was. Israel thought that the monarchy was paradise. They had a king like other nations. Nope, the right government won't finally get you there either. Israel thought that, Jerusalem was paradise. No, not even that. Strangely, they found the real paradise in Babylon, in exile. And Babylon wasn't the paradise. The paradise was the Lord coming to be with his people. They found that paradise wasn't just a place, but that it was a relationship with God. That is the only place that any of us will ever find a real paradise. I wonder, what have you taken to be paradise? Let's pray together. Lord, when we come before you, we know that our hearts and our lives are full open to your view. We know that those idols that we worship that are hidden to others are fully displayed before you. Even now, Lord, while we're in church with eyes closed and heads bowed and looking very religious, we know, Lord, that you see the truth about us. Lord, we pray in your mercy that you would destroy these other idols in our lives. We pray that even as Hosea did with his wife, even as you did with your people here in the book of Ezekiel, that you would come after us, that you would not be content to leave us loving anything so much as we love you. Give us this desire, Lord. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.